Our scripture reading this morning is taken from James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27. And we'll be reading from the New King James Version this morning. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself going away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. If you haven't already, please get a Bible out and turn it to James chapter 2. James chapter 1 and 2 is where we're going to be at for our lesson this morning. I'm glad everyone's here. We got a good crowd of visitors. We're grateful that you're here and everyone that's listening online. If you're trying to find the book of James in the Bible, you're going to be able to find it all the way over here toward the back, right back here. Kind of find Revelation and work your way back. You'll find the book of James. It's only 5 chapters long. On the second Sundays of the month, we've been focusing on the book of James and talking about practical Christianity. We took a pit stop last Sunday. I realized that was the second Sunday, but we wanted to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, rightfully so. So we're going to pick up in the series today where we've been talking about that Christianity is calling us to action. Jay Buck and I were talking a little bit before services, and we were discussing the fact that you cannot read the book of James and walk away asking, what am I supposed to be doing as a Christian? James is straightforward. He gets to the point. He tells us what practical Christianity looks like. And the reason why I had Delvin actually read last month's chapter or section that we were in is because I wanted to revisit some of those things just for a few minutes on the front end of this sermon. How have we been doing with these things that were from the text that Delvin just read for us? And last month, we talked about needing to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. We need to get rid of the moral filth in order to humbly receive the word of God, in order to be doers of the word and control our tongues. And verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1 end by telling us how to do just that, to care for orphans and widows and keep ourselves unstained by the world. And last month, I was super convicted from this lesson, and I had several people coming up to me and saying, this was super convicting, these are some things I need to be doing. And so I wanted to start this lesson out by asking, how did you do? Were you an effective hearer? Were you someone who heard these things and then wanted to go out and be an effective doer as well? Or were you a forgetful hearer? This morning, we're going to turn our attention to chapter 2. And I want us to go ahead and get this section in. So let's go ahead and read the 13 verses that we're going to be talking about today. And I have a really simple plan for us. Just like we've been doing, we're going to work through the text, and then we're going to make some applications, and then we'll wrap up. So let's go ahead and read together James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, and if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, you stand over there, you sit on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 5, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's just work through the text for a little bit of time this morning. In verse 1, it really gets to what the issue that James wants to talk about is. Favoritism versus faith in Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to take some time to define what this word favoritism is, because that's the subject of this lesson this morning. Some of your translations don't say favoritism there, but they use the word partiality. And in Greek, this word literally just means to receive the face, to receive someone's face, to openly accept a face, regardless of what it's wearing or regardless of what its background is. That is literally what the idea in Greek is. But this word is used to describe the things we do when we show favor to someone for any number of reasons. And let me just say on the front end, there are some harmless ways that we can find ourselves showing favoritism or partiality. I, for one, am a big Kentucky basketball fan, right? And I realize that I am the only one in this auditorium, except my brother-in-law, who's sitting in the back, who's a Kentucky basketball fan. And so, I mean, Colin even went there for 8 years, and he's not really much of a Kentucky basketball fan. He still loves IU. So I find myself being more partial or favor to Kentucky basketball fans. And, you know, that's just all in jest. That's a lighthearted example. Maybe you're partial or favor to particular brands or particular vehicles or particular brands of clothing. You know, I prefer to work on Fords, and so I like to buy Ford vehicles just because I know them, and so I can work on them. And that's just something I'm partial to. That's something I favor. And I'm sure you can come up with a similar list yourself. But the way favoritism or partiality is being used in James 2, 1 through 13 is that once we've decided why we favor someone, it changes the way that we treat them and other people. That's what he wants to talk about. How we treat people based off of those outward circumstances. So if for instance, I were to say that I am only going to talk to those who are Kentucky basketball fans, I wouldn't be preaching this morning because none of you are. But let's talk about the first problem that comes whenever Christians show favoritism or partiality. Did you notice what it said in verse 1? It says, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith that is in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of two times that the Lord Jesus Christ is used in the book of James. And whenever we started our series, we talked about which James was this. And we learned that this was James, the Lord's brother. He calls Jesus, his physical brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think it's any accident that the one other time he chooses to use that phrase outside of the very beginning of the book is right here. Because it's a good place to use it. One of the tenets of our faith in Jesus Christ is that his blood was shed for us. Brethren, how much of our faith is in the blood of Jesus Christ? What do we sing? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we'll get an amen out of the crowd every day when we say that. And if we believe that, then you know what else we believe? That the blood of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ was shed for all people. And our faith is in that fact. And so we cannot let these various circumstances shape our opinion or our views of somebody in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all people. That's why he says it this way. No matter what you look like, Jesus died for you. And our faith in Christ should only make that more clear that we have to treat others with respect and kindness because that is someone that he died for. I also find it really fascinating, if you noticed in verse 1, that he calls Jesus the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that this is the only place that that kind of phrasing is used around Jesus? Normally, when glory is assigned to one of the deities or to the Godhead, it's assigned to the Father. It's assigned to God. But here, James decides to assign it to Jesus Christ. Why do you think that is? Because let me tell you, what we're about to explore in verses 2 through 4 is why he calls Jesus the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Because this congregation that James is writing to has started to treat people based off of how they're dressed as if they are the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And James is saying, no, we serve the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. There's no need to treat other people a different way because of what they're wearing. And so that leads us right into the situation in verses 2 through 4. And I think the most boiled way down to put it is what? Well, the situation is how visitors are being treated in their assemblies, in their church gatherings, at church, as we say. And I find it interesting, for all the ways that James could have illustrated the point that he was about to make, he chooses to do it by suggesting what happens when they're at their church gatherings. Not when these Christians are individually alone in the marketplace, not whenever they're at work, but when they are at church and how they are treating the visitors that come into the assembly. I think that's important to see. Because in verses 2 through 4, as we read, it says if someone comes into your meeting and they wear a gold ring and are dressed in fine clothes, and then there's a poor person dressed in filthy clothes, well, you look on favor with the one wearing the fine clothes and you say, you sit here in a good place. I guess for us that would be the back row, by the way. I don't know. I don't know what it would be. It certainly wouldn't be the front row, but it's the back row, I guess. But then what does he go on to say? What do they say to the poor man? You stand over there. You sit on the floor. It's pretty basic. The rich get the good seat and the poor get the floor. When you walk in, that's how we're going to treat you. And it's important to ask, why are they doing this? At the root, why are these people treating the rich this way and treating the poor the other? Well, I think it's easy to start with the poor man. They're treating the poor man that way because he's dressed in filthy clothes. Maybe he smells bad. Maybe they don't want him sitting in the nice place. They don't want him sitting around them. You just go stand over there. You get out of the way. I don't want you to be around me because you just smell bad. You're not dressed nice. Or maybe it's because they're thinking of what he has monetarily. He's not going to be able to contribute. Even if that guy does become a Christian, what is he going to be able to offer this local congregation? Maybe that's why they're treating him this way. Or maybe they're already making judgments and even with evil motives, as he says, and they're saying, you know what, this poor guy, the only reason he walked in this morning is because he's going to ask us for money. You just wait. As soon as amen is said, he's going to walk around and start hitting people up for money. Maybe that's why they're treating the poor man this way. Maybe that's why no one wants to go up and talk to him, and they're sitting him in a place like this. But that doesn't explain why they're treating the rich man the way they are. What might be the way of thinking is they see the rich man come in, and he's got the gold on, and he's got the nice clothes. Well, they may be thinking, you know what? If we can convert this rich man, think of what that's going to do for the church. And I don't just mean monetarily. Do we not fall into that same thinking? Oh, if we could just convert some celebrity. If we could just convert some politician, if we can convert just some rich man, just think of the endless opportunities that he is going to provide for us. Do we not also fall into that same thinking? Maybe that's what they're thinking. Maybe it is monetarily. Maybe it is them thinking, you know what, if we get a rich person here, the contributions are going to go up and we can do X, Y, or Z, or maybe they'll give me a little bit of money if they start going here. Could be some of their thinking. Man, that's wrong. But do we see why James brings this up? Because it is a wonderful example of what favoritism and partiality looks like, and it is gross. Is it not a little gross reading this? Like, oh man, who would do such a thing? And yet we can be guilty of the same thing. But in this case, they are making assumptions about someone based off of what they are wearing. And their favoritism is shown in how they treat them after they make those assumptions. And what James does next is he gets to what really is the hypocrisy about this. And he kind of breaks it down in a few ways. I would say he really points out two things to them in these verses. Read them again with me in verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. This is Jesus' way of saying, you know, he who has ears to hear, hear. Listen up, he says. Verse 5, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor man. We'll stop there. The first thing that James points out to them is that, first off, God chose the poor of this world to be the ones that get to inherit his kingdom. And you might look at that and go, well, that can't be true. Jesus said that a lot, right? Do you remember in Luke 14 with the parable of the big dinner? Whenever that guy sends out all of these invites to come be a part of this dinner, and all of them had these different excuses as to why they couldn't come. Do you remember how that story ends? The master says, I want you to go out to the highways and the byways and pull in who? The poor. Invite them in to be a part of this great feast that I have prepared. Or do you remember in Mark the 10th chapter, whenever Jesus encounters the rich young ruler, what does Jesus say after that young man walks away because he's not willing to give up all that he had and give to the poor? How hard it is for what? For a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But what about the fact that Jesus in Luke 6 said, blessed are the poor. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke 6, Jesus said, blessed are just the poor, for the kingdom of God is theirs. And I think the point is, the less stuff you have, the less money you have, honestly, brethren, that's the less stuff that gets in the way of that person serving God. It's the less stuff they have to give up. So Jesus is just observing the fact that rich people, they're going to have to get it together. They're going to have to give up a lot. And so James' point here, I think, instead of being so excited about the rich man who has come into your assembly today, you instead need to be excited about the poor man who's come in. Be excited about him and the rich man, but how much more so the poor man? Be excited to teach him the gospel. But instead, they're not excited about him. Did you notice what it said at the beginning of verse 6? Instead, you have dishonored the poor man in the way that you've been treating him. So you need to make the correction. But here's where the hypocrisy comes in. Because after he says you've dishonored the poor man in verse 6, he says, don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? You know what's kind of funny to James, I think, is the point he's making? Is y'all are a bunch of poor people. And the rich people who are coming into your assembly, they're the ones that are oppressing you. And yet you're kind of putting on this face and acting a certain way around them because you're just trying to get something out of them, might be what James is talking about. You complain about the rich blaspheming God's name, and yet you treat them as if they are the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That is hypocrisy. So James goes on. In verses 8 through 11, if he hasn't already made it clear how bad this is, in verse 8, what does he say in these four verses? To heighten their awareness of this problem. He says, indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you are a lawbreaker. Let me point out just a few things that James is doing here. Number one, he's saying, you have basically offended the number one rule in the Bible, to love your neighbor as yourself. You've absolutely violated it. And we're going to come back to Leviticus 19:15 in just a second. And so you can write that there on your outline. We'll come back to it here in just a moment. But Leviticus 19:18 is exactly where God had said that you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, what did he say? Paired with that, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, everything that you have. And these are the two greatest commandments. And so the seriousness here is that you have violated that rule, and it is sin. How clear, how much more clear does he need to make that in verse 9? Don't you love it when the Bible comes out and just tells you what sin is? Hey, this is a sinful thing. Favoritism, partiality is sin, he says. And in verse 10 and 11, I love his argumentation there. That let's say you do keep the entire law, and yet you are an adulterer or you are a murderer. You would be called a lawbreaker. How is that any different from somebody who is showing partiality or favoritism? They're a lawbreaker. And James has to point that out because these people might be tempted to do the thing that we're tempted to do. Well, at least I'm not what? And what are the two things people normally run to? At least I'm not a murderer. At least I'm not someone who's out there cheating on my spouse. And James would say to you, yeah, you do well for not doing these things, but you're still sinning when you show favoritism. How much more clear does James need to make it? And here's what I love. Someone had pointed this out to me. Leviticus 19:18 might be where it says that you need to love your neighbor as yourself. But did you know what it says just three or four verses before that? In Leviticus 19, verse 15, God said then, do not act unjustly when deciding a case, and do not be partial to the poor or give preference to the rich. Judge your neighbor fairly. This has always been God's intentions for his people. It's to not show favoritism, but to show love and mercy and kindness to other people. And we need to remember that. And then comes the correction. In verses 12 and 13, speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The correction in these verses wants us to make three basic corrections. Number one, in the way we speak and in the way we act. Did you see it in verse 12? Speak and act. Not just in your words, but also in your actions. How much more clear does the Bible need to make that? We can't be people who are just saying it, but we need to be people who are also doing it. Speak and act. But at the end, number three of verse 12, he says, speak and act as those who are to be judged by what? The law of freedom. We need to make a correction in the standard that we use whenever we go to judge other people or when we meet other people. It makes us stop and ask the question, what standard do I use whenever I meet someone new? When a visitor walks into this assembly, what standard am I using whenever I see them? Because there's really two kinds whenever someone has wronged me as well. Well, number one, there's the harsh standard. There's the kind of standard that no sooner than someone walks in and I sum them up, or no sooner that someone judges me, or no sooner than someone wrongs me, then I'm just going to walk up and I'm going to judge them. And as quickly and as fast as I possibly can, I'm going to jump on them for the sin that they're in and for the wrong thing that they did. You're the kind of person that's looking around the corner waiting for an opportunity to pounce whenever they did something that was wrong because they broke the law. I got to go tell them. I got to show it to them. Do we know people like that? Who just want to quickly jump and judge other people? Is that the standard you're using? Because if that's the standard you're using, Jesus had already said, that's the standard that's going to come back to you. How about instead, he says in verse 13, that we use the law of freedom. Judgment without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Use that kind of standard, the law of freedom. The kind that says, I was once in your shoes, dressed the way you were, and acted the way that you did. The kind of standard that is able to look at a brother whenever they've wronged you or said something you didn't like, and say, I've had days like that too, where I said something I didn't mean. And so instead of jumping on them, I'm going to overlook that. Is that not what Proverbs 19:11 says? A person's insight gives him patience, and it's his virtue to overlook an offense. The law of freedom is able to look out at that and say, I forgive you, I'll move past that. Or maybe this is the kind of standard that Jesus used in Matthew 7 when he says, therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, for this is the law and the prophets. Treat others the same way you would want to be treated. If that's the standard you want to be judged by, then you better be using that standard when you judge other people. How clear is that? Be somebody that can show mercy. So that even when someone does come into the assembly, and they are poor, and they do come in and maybe after services start asking people for money, instead of us jumping on them and saying, that's the only reason you came today, we say instead, man, that's a tough position to be in. What's the wisest way I can help? Is that a fair application of what we're reading today? I think so. So how about we dig into a few more and then we'll wrap up. Number one, pretty clear here. How we see people is going to impact how we treat people. If you see this problem in yourself, may I suggest to you the necessary correction that you have to make? Because for me, whenever I think about the prejudices that I have, the correction I need to make is seeing people the way that God does. And this is exactly what God had to get through to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. Just a little bit of background on that story. In 1 Samuel, they had just had their very first king. They had been living in the land of Israel for a long time, and the people had got a say in which king they wanted to have. And there was a guy named Saul, and he was a good king for just a hair of a second, but then things went horribly wrong, and the only reason they picked him was because he was good-looking, he was tall, he just looked like a good king. And so they chose him to be the king, and it went horribly, horribly wrong. Well, shortly after, God made it clear to Saul that him and his dynasty would not become king and continue to be king after that. God sent Samuel out to find the next king. And that king's name was David. And as Samuel gets to the household of Jesse, he starts looking at the young men, at the brothers, and trying to figure out which of these is going to be the next king of Israel. And in that moment, the Lord has to give Samuel a reminder. And this is what God said to him. Do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. Do we see other people the same way that God does? Most of the time, we do not. We do not look into the heart of somebody, see their struggles, see their problems, and see the way that the Lord can help them. We only look at their outward circumstances and say that they are a lost cause and there is nothing to be done. Brethren, we have to make the correction to see the way that God does. A few months ago, we preached and talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And at the end of that parable, remember the guy who had asked the question originally had asked, well, who even is my neighbor? And after the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus will say, who proved to be a neighbor to this man? And he said, the one who showed mercy. It didn't matter that this was someone that was beaten up and I might have had some kind of, you know, beef with them because of what my nationality was. None of that mattered. They needed help. They needed mercy. And so I jumped in and helped. So we need to start seeing people the way God sees them. And we need to start showing that kind of mercy. The other thing that I think is helpful to take with this is that there were people like this in the New Testament. There were people who struggled with this very idea of showing favoritism, to showing partiality to particular groups of people. How about, for instance, the Jews and the Samaritans? Do you remember in John chapter 4, whenever Jesus, a Jew, goes to deal with a Samaritan woman, and in John 4, it tells us that the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with each other. And as Jesus is sitting down at a well, talking to this woman, hearing out her problems, and showing her that she's the Messiah, or that he's the Messiah, the disciples have went off to get something to eat. And as they come back with something to eat, the first thing they say to Jesus is, why in the world are you talking to this woman? And you know who was involved in that? The Apostle John. Because we know not only from John 4 that he didn't like Samaritans. We also know that from Luke, the 9th chapter. Because Jesus was going through some villages of Samaria in Luke 9, and there was some that did not want to accept Jesus. And so James and John, the sons of thunder, look at Jesus and say, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven in order to come down and to just kill all these Samaritans on the spot? And Jesus will go, what? You all don't know what spirit you're from. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Do you get the point? John had a problem with Samaritans. Until Acts chapter 8. Jesus has died, he's been buried, he's been resurrected, he's ascended into heaven. Peter, James, John, all of the apostles are on preaching trips. And guess where John gets sent, conveniently? He gets sent to Samaria to lay his hands on the new disciples there who had believed and were baptized. And in Acts 8, it records for us that he gave them the gifts of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. John had made a change in how he viewed people. And how was he able to do that? when he saw what the blood of Jesus Christ was able to do. So if you need to make a change this morning in how you view someone, I want you to think of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let that help you in shaping it. On that note, we need to talk about ways that favoritism is shown. Number one, in race and nationality. I think that's an obvious starter place. It's an obvious starter place because of what we saw in the Bible with the Jews and the Gentiles. And in Galatians 2, Peter gets caught up in some of this tension between Jews and Gentiles and acts hypocritically, and Paul has to call him out there. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul addresses it head on to the congregation there. And guess what he appeals to in his want to try and reconcile these two groups of peoples? The Jews and the Gentiles. He appeals to the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you would like to turn over there, you may, Ephesians chapter 2. Because in verse 13, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he who is our peace, who made both groups one, tore down the dividing wall of hostility." The wall has been torn down between the Jews and the Gentiles because of the blood of Jesus. Do we see that now in our culture? That it does not matter your skin color. It does not matter what country you are from. In Jesus Christ, we are all one. And we cannot show that kind of partiality. That is sin. James makes that clear. Peter had to adjust to it as well. In Acts 10, whenever he's sent to a Gentile's house named Cornelius, he'll finally say, "I now truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Some other ways that we show partiality is in gender. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, he says, "There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus." That does not negate the fact that we each as males and females have responsibilities that God gave only to me as a male and to some of you as females. But we are all one in Jesus Christ. There is no distinction for the blood of Jesus Christ for male or female. How about the fact that you see the same in economic? In the passage here in Galatians 3, you have slave or free. But here in the book of James, here in chapter 2, and we're not going to get into it this morning because we'll get to it later down the months. But in chapter 5, it comes back up. "Come now, you rich who say, we'll go to such and such a city and do this or that." James has to help them see the corrections that need to be made. And brethren, let me tell you something. This is a real challenge in churches. I've seen it in every church I've been a part of, that cliques are formed based off of the economic standing of some families versus others. We cannot be that way in Christ. There are no cliques, there are no clubs within this congregation. We have to be one, no matter what our paycheck says or what our tax return says. Number four, our life situation. I've already talked about the Samaritan woman to a degree. If you're not familiar with that story, I want you to circle that and I want you to go home and read it tonight in between the service today and the service this evening. Because this woman, much like we had said when the disciples walked up and said, "Why are you talking to her?" We do that with others as well. We judge them because of their living situation or their life situation, and that shapes how we view them from that point on. And maybe it is a sinful living situation. Maybe it is homosexuality. Maybe it is something that is sinful that still cannot change the kindness that we show them and the genuine love of Jesus Christ that needs to be communicated to them through our actions. And especially when they come through these doors, brethren, they better not see any of that. But fifthly and lastly on this point, this was my catch-all, okay? And things like these, as Paul will say. There's just so many other social issues that can divide a congregation and ways we can show partiality. It could be politics. Let's not be dumb this morning and act like that there aren't different political standings and statuses in this congregation. That would be silly in any group this size to act like that there aren't differences of opinions on politics. But we don't let that come between us. We're tied together through Jesus Christ. We don't show partiality or favoritism because someone happens to line up on the same political aisle as we do. Maybe it's vaccination status, and I don't mean COVID-19. I do mean, like, did you get your kids vaccinated? Did they get the same vaccines other kids? Brethren, let me tell you, I've seen it. I've seen it in churches. That makes people really mad at each other. It can split churches. Don't show partiality in that way. Or maybe it's just parenting decisions in general. Maybe it's homeschooling versus public schooling. Maybe it's how you discipline versus how you don't discipline. Can't let that come in between us. We have to be better than that. Favoritism is out there. And brethren, let me tell you, this right here is the key way that Satan likes to split churches. So let's be aware. And then lastly, the most practical application I have for us is that we need to have assembly awareness. And this isn't just something that James writes about. I think it's really cool. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul kind of makes a similar point whenever he's making the case that you need to have an interpreter whenever they're speaking in tongues in the first century. And Paul will say there, speaking in tongues then is intended as a sign, not for believers, but for the unbelievers. While prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers, if therefore the whole church assembles together and all are speaking in tongues and people who are outsiders or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all are prophesying and some unbeliever or outsider comes in and he is convicted by all and is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart will be revealed, and as a result he will fall face down and worship God, proclaiming, God is really among you. Paul is trying to get them to think about what their assemblies look like to those that come in. And in the context here, he's talking about the confusion that came with the spiritual gifts that God had given. But in James, the second chapter, James is making the point that you need to be aware of the visitors that come in, how you treat them, and are you showing them the love of Christ? How are we doing like that as a congregation? Are there visitors that come in that no sooner than you lay eyes on them, you're like, I'm going to let brother so-and-so go talk to him. That's just not my type of person. Before you even talk to them, we need to be careful. How quick are we to greet a visitor that doesn't look like us or act like us? These are all things that we need to consider with the sin of favoritism. Thank you all for your attention this morning. I realize this morning we haven't talked a whole lot about what it means to become a Christian, but we would still like to offer that to anyone who's been thinking about it or has been studying through it and thinking about repenting of their sins, believing in Jesus, and being baptized. But there's a lot of Christians in here this morning. And I think I hit on a topic that I know convicts me, and so maybe it convicted one of you. Maybe you need to get that sin out there in the open to your brethren. Let them know about that so that we can pray for you and so that the Lord will forgive you. If we can help you in any way, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?